We're not going to cover chapter 6 today because there is so much in this chapter, so much to understand in light of what's mentioned in this chapter, that we're going to have to take a couple of detours, but they're not bad detours like you run in on the street. These are good ones. These are educational detours, like maybe a field trip, if you will. So let's take a little time in prayer, and we will continue. Holy Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity here to be in your house. Thank you for this gathering of your people. I pray that you'd bless us, that we could understand what saith the Lord, what saith the Spirit to the churches. And I beg that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand. I thank you for blessing us with your holy word. May your angels be in this place to keep us from all distraction. And I also ask that you'd please not trust me with a single word before this, your people. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we were talking about Revelation chapter 5, which was the second picture of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 gives us a picture of Jesus, and then there are seven churches. Revelation 4 and 5 give us a picture of Jesus, and then there are seven seals. Revelation chapter 8 gives us a picture of Jesus, and then there are seven trumpets. Okay, now remember there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. We're not going to cover much of that today. I'm just letting you know that there is an outline in the first churches, seals, and trumpets. They all cover the same amount of time, and they're laid out in a similar way so that you can see they are connected. Okay, so it's really a beautiful way to look at the first half of the book of Revelation, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 11. That's what we just covered in like a minute. Okay, so we're going to go into chapter 6 right now. So if you want to take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to look at the first of the seals that is broken. But notice what it says in verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now I want to ask a question. Who opened the first seal? It was the Lamb. That's right, the Lamb. The Lamb is the one that opened the first seal. So it's important to understand what the Lamb and how the Lamb was introduced to us. The very first time in the book of Revelation the word Lamb is used is in chapter 5, verse 6. Let's read that really quickly. It says, one of the elders said unto me, do not weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which we found out was Jesus last time, the Root of David, which we found was Jesus the last time, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, how? As it had been, what? Slain. Okay, so there's a lamb there, as it had been slain. What was that time? Do you remember? That was the time that Jesus had been crucified as our Passover lamb, right? This is the feast of the Pentecost that's being referred to here. So you could say the Pentecostal lamb, or the, I suppose it was the Passover and the Pentecostal lamb. They all kind of refer to Jesus in the same way, but this what was during the time of Pentecost. He was the lamb as it had been slain. Now, when was the lamb slain? During the time of the cross, correct? That was 31 AD when Jesus Christ, in the midst of the last week, had been crucified. Now, what's interesting is that that's the first time the lamb is mentioned. You jump down to chapter 6 in verse 1, and this lamb, pictured as it had been slain, is the one that is opening one of the seals. So right when Christ had been crucified, right when during the time of the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost had been fulfilled by Christ, during this time is when he opens the first seal. Now just quickly, jump now to verse 14. In chapter 6, this is talking about the sixth seal. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is not the seventh, it's the sixth. But what happens in the midst of the sixth seal? Notice it says in verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and all the rich men, mighty men, what did they say? Verse 16, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So what day had come in verse 17? The great day of wrath, God's wrath, right? So notice what we just read in Revelation chapter 6. In verse 1, the Lamb, as it had been slain, which had just been introduced, is the one that opened the first seal. Several seals later, which is six seals later, that seal being opened shows the second coming of Jesus, okay, fulfilling the day of his wrath. So what we can deduce from those two texts is this. The first seal starts during the time of Christ, just after he was on the earth. The seals continue in time until the sixth seal brings you to the time where Jesus is coming the second time. So what we can say is the seals actually go through time. Just like what we saw the churches do, remember? There was the first church that was held in the hand of Christ, the stars were in the right hand, and then in the middle of the churches you can see the Dark Ages experience where there was persecution against God's people and there was Jezebel that was there and the false teachings and all these things. And then finally, the Laodicean or people in judgment church, okay? I think it's fascinating. We're seeing the same thing happen again, a time period going on. So let's continue in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. The Lamb has opened the seal, verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So that is the entirety of the first seal, verses 1 and 2. Now we've got to understand a few things, that when the seals are broken open, the things that are seen are horses, okay? The first four seals show the first four horses. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Amen? So it equates the horse with the day of battle. Okay, so we have these struggles going on. These struggles here in this section of the Bible. War. Now, this first horse, it had a color. Do you remember what color it was? It's white. The four horses have four different colors, and those colors are important. Similarly to the sanctuary service in the Old Testament, all the different colors had symbolic meaning. Okay, so the first horse is white. What does white represent? Turn to chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to see in the Bible what the word white can represent. Notice it says in verse 8, this is talking about the bride of Christ. To her, the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and what? White, because, or for, the fine linen is, notice what it says it is, it's the righteousness of the saints. So the white linen represented the righteousness of the saints. In the same way, the first church, Christ was holding the messengers, or the angels, in his hand. Okay, so that was a good place for God's people to be in the first church. And in the same way, the color white was a good color for the saints to be. Now, we're going to see in Psalm 64, if you want to turn there, that the Bible teaches in Psalm 64 what the bow can represent. So Psalm 64, if you can turn there, I'm going to read it in just a moment, as soon as I get there. It says, hear my voice, O God, in prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. The secret counsel of the wicked? Notice it says, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Okay, so they have secret counsel. Their arrows are like bitter words. Jump down to verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. And it explains that God getting victory over the enemies that are basically persecuting God's people is what the bow represents, okay? The bow represents not only the bow of the enemy being secret counsels and also iniquitous words, but on the other side, God has a bow which shows, if you continue reading chapter 64, the victory of God for his righteous people. So when we look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and we see that there's a white horse that's given a bow, the white representing Christ's righteousness on his people, or the righteousness of the saints, the righteous actions of the saints, we can deduce by this that what it's referring to is God gaining victory with his people on the ground of his field, which would be the world according to Matthew chapter 13. So this is a victorious time for God's church, a beautiful victorious time. Well, you know, things change, don't they? Because we know the Bible teaches as you become a Christian, the enemy comes after you. You know that, right? These things are basic. But let me just give you a quick biblical illustration. God called for the children of Israel to come up out of Egypt, right? And they listened. They listened and they followed Moses, their leader, up out of Egypt. They were baptized, if you will, in the Jordan, or the Red Sea, rather. The Jordan was later. But the Red Sea they were baptized in. And do you know who was following during that time? The Egyptians, the warriors, Pharaoh and his armies. And so when you're called out of Egypt or out of Babylon to become a Christian, you believe in God, you've picked up his word, you've accepted his leadership, like Moses, if you will, and you start coming out of Egypt and you're about ready to be baptized, guess who's behind you? The enemy himself. Hey, get back here. You're mine. And you have to keep pushing forward in faith, putting your feet in the water, just like the children of Israel did. I've got to move forward or else I'm going to turn around and die. And God said, move forward. And they did. And they were delivered. See, the problem is, just like here in the first seal, God calls his people up out of Egypt, but many times Egypt doesn't come up out of his people. Right? So that was part of the problem. They had some confusion in the camp. We'll read about that in the next church. But the next seal. Let's jump into the next seal and we'll find out what happens when God's people are pushing forward in righteousness when the enemy is in the camp. Okay, look at verse 3, Revelation chapter 6. When he, that would be the Lamb, by the way, Jesus Christ himself, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Before we read verse 4, I just want to share with you. Last time we talked about the fact that John was weeping because nobody was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals. You remember that? Well, the big deal was, if nobody opens the seals or loosens the seals and unrolls the scroll, time will not be able to continue. That was the big news behind this, can he open the seal or not? And so what happens is, when Christ is opening these seals, time is continuing. You can actually see in the first horse. It wasn't just the still picture. John didn't see, I saw a white horse and there was a man sitting there. What he saw is there was a horse that was, as it says, I got to go back to verse 1. There was a horse given and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He saw this horse actually doing something. It wasn't a still picture, it was moving. There was time that was going past as he was talking about the first seal. So I think it's just interesting that Christ is the one that's allowing time to continue. And as he does, sitting on the throne of eternity, he rules all things after the counsel of his own good will. Amen. So now as we're in the second seal, it says in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto this red horse that he, and the one that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. What color was the second horse? He was red. And do you know he was given to take peace from the earth? Do you know that there are only two times in the book of Revelation the word peace is used? Chapter 1, and right here in chapter 6, verse 4. chapter 1 says, grace and peace to you from God the Father, which is and which was and which is to come. So there's an offering of peace from God the Father in chapter 1. But there's a taking away of the peace right here in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4. So you can see there's a war going on. And that's part of what's happening here in this verse. Now, this red horse, what does it mean that it's red? Let's turn for a moment and go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 is in the middle of your Bible, and as soon as I get there, I'm going to start reading it. Isaiah 63 and verses 1 through 3. Notice the symbolism here and the colors. The question is asked in 63 verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom? Edom, by the way, is red. That's the word Edom. It means red. Who is this that comes from red with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah means the sheepfold, okay? Who is this that comes from the red place with the garments that are dyed? What color do you think they'd be dyed? Red. From the sheepfold. So he's coming with woolen garments that are red, okay? Sounds like the righteousness of Christ to me. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then there's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? The answer, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The red in this section of Isaiah 63 refers to the blood and the winepress. We're going to learn more about the winepress when we start looking at chapter 14. But what's interesting is, right here in this section of Isaiah 63, red is equated with blood. Okay? Many times in the scripture you can see red equaling blood. In fact, in the Kings, you can read in your notes, it talks about a body of water that looks red like blood. Okay, red is the color of blood in the scripture. Red can mean the forgiveness of sin. Red can also mean the persecution of God's people. In this case, Revelation chapter 6 and the second seal, the second horse coming forth, it being red represents the people of God receiving persecution, okay? And it was because of their moving forward as a white horse in the first seal. The enemy came and said, I don't like the fact that they're moving forward with strength and power in the kingdom of God. I want to destroy them. And so he didn't know how to react, the enemy didn't, to this early church. What did he try to do? He tried to destroy them. So let's continue on and go to John chapter 16. John 16 actually shows us that Jesus had foretold what would be happening to his disciples. John 16, verses 2 through 3. The Bible says, they, talking about those that don't believe, they shall put you out of the synagogues, which in these today's case would be churches. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he is doing God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Christ had foretold a time when God's people would be killed. And the people killing will actually believe that they're doing what is right. You see, Paul picked up this same thing. Go ahead and read with me Acts chapter 20. And verse 28, starting in verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. The Bible says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, Paul says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and the flock, of course, would be the children of God. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So Paul had foretold before he thought he was going to die in Jerusalem. He said, of your own selves, church, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things and leading people after themselves. Okay? In 1 John chapter 1, it talks about this as well. We're not going to go over all the details of what was happening during this time, but we certainly know that the Bible had foretold that there would be persecution against the church. And in this second seal, or the second horse, we can see God's church in persecution. Now, many times the Bible, when it talks about a sword, because we've seen in Revelation chapter 6, we see that they were given to kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Many times people can say, oh yeah, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the sword, it represents the living word of God, right? And yes, that's true. And many times when you're talking about the sword, you can refer to the living word of God. But in this case, and other cases in the book of Revelation, depending on context, you kind of got to figure out for yourself. You can see that the sword doesn't always necessarily refer to the word of God. Let's see what it can refer to here in Romans chapter 13. Turn to Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Romans 13 actually talks about the state, the governments that God has given to this world. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Notice this next verse. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the what? The sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So you notice in that context, Romans chapter 13, the sword didn't represent the word of God, did it? It represented the power of the government. So I think right here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, when it says, unto him was given a great sword, we're seeing the persecution of God's people by the states, by the government, by those that had authority and that set the laws. We know that the early Roman persecution came against God's people. Okay, you can find this in history. It's not that hard to find. In fact, if you just find Fox's Book of Martyrs and you start reading the history of persecution, you realize that the Roman power had a very large part to play in persecuting God's people. So there's a book you can go to and read. Be careful when you read it. It's pretty heavy. So that generally covers the idea of the second seal being opened. Red represents persecution in the church. Christ and Paul had both foretold persecution was coming. And when it came, it was as a result of the state or the sword that was being wielded by the governments of the time. Now jump to verse 5 in Revelation chapter 6, and we'll go to the third horse, which actually is the color black. Verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, he being Christ again, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. There's so much to cover, it's hard to know how to go about this. But I have somewhat of a structure in my notes. If for some reason I'm not saying anything clear during this time, go to the notes. They are available at revelationwithdaniel.com. You can go to, under the media tab, you'll find Revelation verse by verse. And chapter 6 has these notes right there, right now. So this black horse, we can understand that white represents righteousness, right? The righteousness of the saints. What is the opposite of white? Black. In the same way, black can refer to evil or darkness, astonishment, okay? Darkness opposite than light, etc. Jump to Jeremiah chapter 8 very quickly, and we're going to see one verse there. Keep your finger in Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll read verse 21. The Bible says, because of the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Because of the hurt of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Okay, now, Jeremiah was wailing, crying, foretelling the destruction of Judah. Was he not? And so we can see that right here in the early church history, the church turns black just like Jeremiah was black because he was astonished for the hurt of his people. So when we see this black horse that's given a balance in his hand, what is a balance used for? Okay, there are 18 translations of the word balance in the King James Version, both Old and New Testament. And these words can represent honesty or dishonesty in business, judgment, and or famine. Okay? So many times they would have to weigh their food by measure, putting it on a balance. Okay, you get this much. You get this much. You get this much. And kind of divvy it up because they only had so much food, for example, when they were besieged as a city, okay, during the times of war. So we can understand that this one, plague coming against God's people, coming against the nations that were persecuting God's people, were actually brought about as a result of what the Bible calls God's 4 sore judgments. This is one of them. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 14. And there is a whole lot to say in the scripture about God's 4 sore judgments. But this is quite an interesting section now, how it kind of lines it all up together. Ezekiel chapter 14. And we're going to read a section here. I'm going to skip through a little bit of it, but I want you to see something in verses 12 through 22. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then that's when I'm going to stretch out my hand upon it and I will break the staff of bread thereof. The staff of bread, what did they do with the staff of bread? They ate, correct? And I will send what? Famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. So, okay, in this one verse, 13, you can see that when a land sins against God by trespassing grievously, the first thing he does is he sends famine. Okay, that would be a lack of rain, a lack of produce, perhaps some of the plagues that came against Egypt, like locusts, and it was destroying their harvests, right? That was a plague sent from God. But notice in verse 14, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, though they were in that land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now, Noah, Daniel, and Job, those were some 3 pretty believing, faithful men. Amen? So when they were standing in the land, they weren't going to spare the land. They were going to spare their own souls. That was it, according to this word. In verse 15, If I cause noisome beasts, verse 17, or if I bring a sword, verse 19, or if I send pestilence into that land, though, verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, or Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Notice verse 21. But thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings. I'll stop there. What's interesting about this section in Ezekiel 14 is that God mentions four sore judgments. He mentions famine, beasts, sword, and pestilence. In Revelation chapter 6, you can turn back there now if you'd like, you can see that in Revelation 6, we have an outlay of some of the pestilence that came against the nations that were persecuting God's people. And in fact, it was supposed to be God's nation, but they had turned sour. Remember, out of you, Paul said, shall come forth grievous wolves attacking the flock and calling people after themselves. So this was like an inward activity against God's people. The enemy said, you know what? I can't kill them, so I'm going to join them. And I'm going to come in, and I'm going to start persecuting from the inside and start muddying the waters, turning things sour from inside. What's interesting is the third seal and the fourth seal, those two seals, contain the four sore judgments. Okay? The third seal, the black one, or the black horse, has the balance that's referred to. And the barley and the wheat being referred to, the wheat being sold for an expensive price, one measure of wheat for one penny, the barley being sold for a lesser price, three measures of barley for one penny. So you kind of ask the question, during this time of the church being muddied, if it was expensive to buy the good grain and less expensive to buy a lesser grain, which did most people have? The lesser grain, okay? So you could go and get the good stuff, but it was expensive. You could get something that would fill your belly and your family's belly for a less price, and you could still eat. Why not get that one? It's kind of the same idea, okay? You have the gospel and the lesser gospel, if you will, the gospel on sale. The gospel that was easier to get, there was more of it, and it wasn't quite as expensive. In fact, this one would cost you your life during this time. This one, on the other hand, you could get for a lesser price, and you can feed your whole family, and everybody's happy. Let's just get this one. And that's what was happening during this black time in Earth's history. We could call it the Dark Ages. This was entering into the Dark Ages, where it was very expensive to get the good stuff. And a lot of people got the lesser expensive stuff because it wasn't quite as expensive. So that's the idea behind this seal. Let's read verse 6 one more time. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, one measure of wheat for one penny, but three measures of barley for one penny. But see that you do not hurt two things, the oil and the wine. Now, we could turn there, but I won't. In fact, there's quite a bit more in my notes that I'm not going to cover right now. But in Exodus 27, verse 20, we are told that in the menorah, in the seven-branched candlestick, you can see that there was oil that was to be put inside of that candlestick. Why was there oil inside of that candlestick? Well, it was, of course, because God wanted his people to shine, right? He says, nobody takes a candle and covers it up or puts it under a bushel. They put it on the wall okay, in the corner of a house so it shines light. That's the purpose of a light. And in the same way, this menorah shined light. And then he says, Christ says, you are the light of the world. You can go do wonderful works in my name, and people will see your good works and give glory to my Father which is in heaven. Isn't that what he said? You can read about that in Matthew chapter 5. So, what's interesting about the oil in the menorah, in the seven-branch candlestick, is the Holy Spirit needs to be in our life, else we are not Christ's witnesses. By default, we're the enemy's witnesses, okay? Whether we think we're Christian or not. If we don't have the oil, which comes, by the way, from the word of the Lord, this is how we get the Spirit, and also by asking. Luke, I think it's chapter 11, says, 10 or 11, if we ask, if we seek, and if we knock on God's door, if you will, asking for the Holy Spirit, he will give it to us. Amen? So God gives it to us by prayer and by Bible study. If we don't have that, we're not experiencing true Christianity. So I appeal to every single one of you in this room, but also anybody who's watching, anybody who's listening. If we are not reading the Bible for ourselves and spending time in prayer for ourselves, we are not experiencing true Christianity. We're going for the three measures of barley instead of the one measure of wheat. We need to spend more time with Christ, else our Christianity is not what he's asking for. And you can read more about that in Matthew chapter 7 toward the end. But when it says, hurt not the oil and the wine, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no scripture that actually says the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But when you put some two and two together, you realize the oil is the Holy Spirit. What about the 10 virgins? 5 of them were wise and brought extra oil with them. 5 of them were not wise and just brought enough oil with them. What happened to the 10 or the 5 foolish virgins? Were they able to go into the wedding or not? No, they did not have the oil of the Holy Spirit in good measure. So when it says, hurt not the oil and the wine, I do want to turn to this one with you. Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26, and we're going to be able to see a little bit of what the Bible teaches in regard to the wine. Matthew 26, this is during the time Christ was in the room, the Lord's Supper room, before his death. And in verse 27 of Matthew 26, it says, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and gave it to his disciples, saying, drink ye all of it. Notice verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. During this time in church history, not only were God's people being persecuted, but there was a false gospel being given to God's people. John, when he wrote the Revelation, he said, see that you don't hurt the oil, so the Holy Spirit will actually be there, and see that you do not hurt the wine, the real gospel, the real forgiveness of sins that comes directly from Christ only. That was something that was to be kept alive. God has always had his gospel. You can see that in the book of Hebrews when it talks about Abraham. Abraham had the gospel, the everlasting gospel. That's what Revelation chapter 14 says. It's always been there. That's why he says, see, you do not hurt these necessary portions of the gospel, the oil and the wine. Oil comes from Bible study and prayer. The wine comes from believing that what God has offered through the forgiveness of sins is yours. Okay? Righteousness by faith. Now, we can continue on looking at chapter 6 in Revelation. And we're going to read about the pale horse for a moment. Revelation 6 and verses 7 through 8. It says, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. Again, Christ is the one that opened the seal. Verse 8, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was, one of the plagues, death, or the judgments, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, another one of the four sword judgments, and with hunger, which is famine, and with death, which is also translated pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth, which is another of God's four sword judgments. So what's interesting in the third and the fourth horses, or the seals being opened, we can see that the four sword judgments of God, whether it be famine, sword, pestilence, and beasts, those four sword judgments were scattered through this section of church history. Why? In Ezekiel chapter 24, you can read about it. When a nation turns aside from me in wickedness, not doing what I've asked, I will send my four sword judgments. And that's what's occurring right here. God's people were going strong. The nation was excited. There was the blessing of the Lord. Then persecution came in because of, I suppose there was lots of reasons. I'm just going to skip that now, but I'm just going to say persecution came in. And that's when, after persecution, then the enemy starts joining the church, muddying the waters. But God says, we're going to keep the oil and the wine. Finally, it was so pale. It was such an ugly color that there was death, pestilence, beasts, and famine all here in this time. Now let's look at a little bit of what this can mean. Pale. What does pale represent? Well, if you look at the concordance, pale actually is a dull green. Have you ever put like a piece of wood or a hose or a tire or something on your lawn and left it there for like a week or two on accident? What happens when you move that piece of wood? What color is the grass underneath? It's like a dull yellow, right? It's a little bit white, tending toward green, but it's like a dull yellow. That is the color that's pale. This is what was being referred to. It's almost like a green without chlorophyll. It's weak. It's not fulfilling the color it should be. And so what's happening is you have not the darkness, of course, in the third, but then this one is pale. And riding the pale horse is an ugly, death-like being. On him was death, and hell followed with him. Now, we could ask a lot of questions here. The word hell, it's translated many times. Oh, by the way, Isaiah 29, verse 22, I'm going to read that one really quick just to show that it refers to what pale can represent. Isaiah 29, verse 22 says, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. So God is saying he's not going to be ashamed, he's not going to be pale. So if something is pale, it is what? Ashamed. Okay? There's no sunlight there. So it's like a pale, non-chlorophylled grass. It doesn't have the life that it should. The health is gone. The strength is weak. So that's what Isaiah 29, verse 22 says. But each time the word hell is translated or used in the New King James, I'm sorry, in the King James Version, it's actually used, I don't remember the number, I didn't write it down here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I think it's 12 times. But you can see in each of its single times, you can use the word grave in its place, and it makes perfect sense. Okay? Now, when it says hell followed with him, and I'm saying that the word hell can be translated grave, who's the one that rode the horse? Death, right? And the grave followed with him. Does that make sense to you? Yes or no? Now it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The word grave is the same word here, hell or Hades, okay? So we can see that the word grave can be translated or put in place of the word hell in this case, just as well as the other ones. Now I bring that up because this next horse, interestingly, talks about souls under the altar. And before we understand the next horse and what comes with this idea of the souls under the altar, we need to understand a little bit about what the Bible teaches concerning death. Okay? There's more in your notes regarding this third black horse, or the fourth black horse, but I'm going to skip that for now due to time. And I'm going to refer to a couple of verses that talk about what the Bible teaches concerning death. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 34. It's part of Peter's sermon as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, okay? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's preaching. I actually, interestingly, heard a preacher one time on the radio, and he had the gall to say, Peter, he must have been drunk with the Spirit. He didn't know what he was talking about in Acts chapter 2. He was making up nonsense. It was as though he was speaking in tongues. He just didn't make any sense at all. So we're just going to go ahead and skip what he said and go on to the next part. I said, what? You know what it really meant? Is the preacher didn't understand what Paul was what Peter was actually saying and just treated it as though he was drunk. I thought, that is insane. Peter was not drunk during this time. In fact, that was part of his argument earlier in the chapter. But what he does talk about is David has not ascended into heaven. Well, David, that's the king that's being referred to. David has been dead for how many years now? Lots of years, right? How many years before Peter was alive had David been dead? Many years, right? I mean, he was a king back in Israel, back in the time of Israel. So one of the first kings, in fact. And so what's interesting is when Peter says David is not ascended into heaven, either he's saying David went the other direction, or when you die, you don't go to heaven. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? So you got to consider what's being said there in that chapter, but what's interesting is Peter was saying and referring to David not ascending into the heavens because the Bible teaches, like it does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's turn there real quick, that when we do go into heaven, it's during the time of the resurrection. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at verse 15. This we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, it's referring to those that are dead, that's the verses 13 and 14, that we which are alive, those are the living, those that are alive and remain until the time the Lord comes, we will not prevent them which have fallen asleep in Christ. Now the word prevent, what does that mean? Precede. We will not go before them to the Lord. Okay? So we who are alive, we are not going to precede or go before those into heaven that fell asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, this is the second coming, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ are the ones that were asleep in verse 15. Same idea, exactly. So the ones that were dead in Christ will rise. And then it says in verse 17, notice what it says. Then we which are alive, as it said in verse 15, we which are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with those that were dead in Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So David has not ascended up into the heavens. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, that the dead, those that believe in the Lord, will be resurrected. And then we which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. it's really clear when you start understanding that when you die, you really die. And so I'm going to read a few other verses here. Psalm 115, verse 17. Notice what this says. Look it up for yourself. It's in the notes. The dead do not praise the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. My father died as a Christian, and I'm glad for it. He was an alcoholic before he passed away, but right before he passed away, he gave his life to the Lord. He took Bible studies. He wanted me, his son, to baptize him. What an awesome experience. I wasn't able to baptize him because he actually passed away 12 hours before I would have. Okay, serious, serious business, but God's grace is sufficient. I will meet my Father resurrection morning. I believe that. But listen, my Bible teaches right there in Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord. My father, though he was a believer, did not go up into heaven, just like David did not go up into heaven, and he is not praising God. Notice what Psalm chapter 6, verse 5 says. In death, there is no remembrance of you, O God. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I'll tell you what, if my father went straight to heaven, I'd be willing to bet he would say to God, wow, thank you for saving me. Right? Don't you think he would say that? Don't you think he would give God praise for saving his soul from death? Absolutely. But my Bible says in death, there's no remembrance of you, God. There's no thanks for you in the grave. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 4 says this. Your thoughts and your feelings, which make up your character, are perished. They died. They don't continue. Now, I want to turn with you to Job chapter 7. And we're going to read a couple more verses here. Job 7, verses 9 through 10. Job 7, 9 through 10. The Bible says, as the cloud is consumed and vanishes away. We know that happens every day, right? Almost every day. A cloud will come up and then it'll vanish away. As that happens, so he that goes down into the grave shall come up no more. He goes down and he vanishes away. You know the little bugs that eat your body, the worms and the, I won't get into that because I don't even like that idea. They cause you to vanish away, kind of like a cloud consumes away. It says there in verse 10, he shall no more return to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in my anguish of spirit. Go ahead and jump down to verse. You know what? Let's just skip those. I was going to read further, but you can do that on your time. This is a better one. Go to Job 14. Job 14, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12. This is an illustration that's talking about a tree. It's a basic illustration, but this is so simple to understand. Verse 7. There is hope of a tree, if it's cut down, that it will sprout again. That just makes good sense there, doesn't it? If you cut down a tree, it could potentially sprout up again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Verse 8. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. Verse 10. So the plant can do that. Verse 10. But man dies and he wastes away. Yeah, man gives up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fall from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, in the same way man lies down and does not rise till the heavens be no more, and they shall not wake nor be raised out of their sleep. So what's interesting about this section is that it tells you pretty clearly that the dead, when they die, do not come back to life like a tree would. Or, as it said in chapter 7, that a cloud is consumed just like a person is consumed when they're in the grave. Go now to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to see that in this section, the Bible gives us good direction in what happens when you die. and they moved Ecclesiastes on me. There it is. Chapter 9, it says in verse 4, to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion, because the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Notice verse 6. Their love, their hatred, their envy, it's now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That, to me, is amazing. And it goes on to say what in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because when you go into the grave, there's no work for you there. Notice real quick what this section is saying. It actually is telling you that the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, right? And then notice, your love, your hatred, your envy, your memory, according to verse 5, is gone. In verse 6, it says it's perished. So no thoughts, no hatred, no love, nothing. And so to me, it sounds like when you're dead, you're really dead. And that's important to understand, because when people read the very next seal, which we will talk about next time, what they believe is that there are souls under the altar. But what's amazing about that is the first horse was symbolic, the second horse was symbolic, the third horse was symbolic, the fourth horse was symbolic. Why would the fifth horse all of a sudden have real people living under the altar? There is something important about that next section of Revelation chapter 6 that we're going to look into. And it has to do with the judgment as well. So what's fascinating about the scripture is that it covers so many amazing truths about what happens not only when you die, but when you live. I want to choose life. What about you? I want to live for God. I want to understand what he says in the Holy Scripture. I want my family and my friends to understand. And one of the serious deceptions that's coming in this earth right around us, I mean, I know lots of people that have been actually led into temptation as a result of this fallacy that when you die, you're not really dead. But what's interesting is the very first sermon the enemy ever preached was, "You shall not surely die." You remember that in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3? That first deception that the enemy used on Eve is the same deception he's still using today.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.